All right, let's go to Judges chapter 3. And just for our brother, we are in a discipline of theology called biblical theology. And so there's some context behind the studies that we are engaging in now. So if everyone has the outline, if you're new with us, some of the things that I'm going to be stating for the record are going to be new, Brother Ronald, but just make yourself at home. Over time, they will come to you if the Lord allows you to spend some time with my brothers here at Grace. We've got a bunch of just down-to-earth brothers here, laid-back brothers, good brothers. So we hope that we can develop a long-term friendship. And when you get back over to Bethel, tell Brother Dorsey I said hello. We're in Judges chapter 3, and we are dealing with our second judge. Let me see if I can just kind of stir your thoughts. How many judges are there in total that occupied the promised land? Can you cut me down some, Dave? That's way too loud. That occupied the promised land. Need to go down a little bit more. There we go. The echo's out now. From the time of Joshua to the time of the first king, how many judges are we dealing with, brethren? Some argue what? 12. Others argue 14, right? We can go both ways, but if we're going to be critical with it, we're going to deal with 14 judges. And I would encourage you to take that. But if you, in reading your commentaries and the different scholarly writings, come up with only 12, what it would be is the argument that when judges operated in what is called co-regency, like kings operated in what are called co-regencies, like when King David was about to expire, he set his son, King Solomon, up to take his place, right? So often a co-regency is when both kings would occupy the throne, the father and the son. Like right now in heaven, we have what is called a co-regency on the throne. Are you, brethren, hearing me? The Father is always on the throne. He never leaves the throne. But presently, the Son is on the throne with the Father, ruling all things. You guys follow what I'm saying? It's called a co-regency. As we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to make this very, very clear. And so sometimes when a co-regency takes place, the official acknowledgement of the beginning of that reign of that second or the subsequent person does not take place until the first authority dies off. So when Samuel was ruling, his two boys were ruling with him. Remember that? And the children of Israel rejected his two boys, didn't they? Which means Samuel never died and therefore his two sons took over. They were ruling co-regent with him. And this is why we say there were 14 versus 12. But in fact, a matter, most theologians would say those two boys did not actually operate in an independent autonomous level. So that's your argument for the 12-14. As we go into chapter 3, I want to remind you of some things written in your outline. Fundamentals. Do you see that? Fundamentals. Fundamentals. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 22 are going to give us fundamentals all over again. But I'm going to read in Judges 3, verse 12, because we're going to be dealing with a new judge from verses 12 all the way to, well, yeah, verse 22. And then we're going to pick up with our fundamentals. See if you guys still remember the fundamentals of how God operates and why he does what he does. So the reading of Judges 3, verse 12 is as follows. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit's length, and he did gird it upon his raiment upon his right thigh, under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. The dirt came out. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let me ask you a question as we go to work. Do you believe in the historicity of Scripture? Do you believe in the infallibility of the Word of God? Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Now, there's a difference between inerrancy and infallibility. These are all technical arguments. But the reason I say that, brethren, is because if we're not careful, as I was seeking to exhort us last night, we can default subconsciously into not recognizing the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture and kind of look at it as sort of a fairy tale or story from which you draw principles, but not really believe every word of God. Am I making some sense? Now, that's not a problem with Scripture. It's a problem with our own mind. Our own minds are naturally corrupted so that they don't operate on full capacity all the time. And so you can read some things and you cannot look at them or view them for all they are worth. And that's why it's important to have a constant discipline in structural approaches to the Scriptures so that you can see them for the richness that they are and return again to a high appreciation for the value of the Word of God. So when I say to you, do you believe this is the Word of God? You say yes. Do you believe the historicity of Scripture? You say yes. I say, do you believe in the infallibility of Scripture? That is, its prophetic potency to come to pass just as God says it would. You say yes. And then I say, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? You say yes. What that means is you believe that what God says he means, and the way in which he has formulated his propositions in the very clear syntactical structural fashion in which we have it written here is the way that it was. That's the way that it was. And so I take you back to the Psalms when it says every word of God is pure, tried in a furnace of fire seven times. Now this allows us to get beyond the question of, did this factually occur? Yes. What is this text talking about in principle, and how does it apply to us? Now, from Genesis to Revelation, this book is about whom? Are you persuaded of that as well? Are you persuaded that the Bible, in terms of its subject matter, is redemption through Jesus? Well, with that presupposition or that premise, now you're going to go to the text and look for the redemptive truth that's inherent in it, right? Otherwise, it's just another story like Aesop's fable or some of the other legions of stories that are out there. As we go now, as we work through our text, covenant principles, I want to remind you that God acts always in terms of covenant, doesn't he? Covenant principles. And what that means, brethren, is that God doesn't act arbitrarily. He doesn't function in a kind of chaotic way. He's not impulsive. He doesn't just act, nor does he react. God always responds because God sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He's never surprised. He's never at his wit's end. He's never troubled by the event. He doesn't modify events in order to ultimately work out his plan in a fashion in which he has to adjust himself. In other words, there's no plan B with God. I know I said a lot there, but what that underscores is the fact that God is not only omniscient, sees everything. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. With omnipresence and omniscience, and with his capacity to be all-powerful, there never, ever needs to be an adjustment on God's part with the things that he makes. He never has to adjust. So the events before us really simply require us attaining and understanding of what takes place. Do you guys remember when we opened up our biblical theology class dealing with the concept of covenants? How many covenants are there that God operates out of? Three covenants, right? The covenants principally are a covenant of what? It's in your text. No, those are covenant models. In your outline. See, fundamentals? I write that stuff down so we can stay on track. So remember, hold on for a second. Now, and this is very important. Listening very carefully is important. So if I say, what kinds of covenants, what kind of covenant models there are? You already know there are three covenant models. That's something else. When I say three covenant principles, I'm talking about the nature of the covenant. There are three covenant natures. When God expresses himself in relationship to mankind, there are three characteristics or natures of his covenant expression. The first is a covenant of what? That's what the text says, right? That's what our outline says. For us, that's a presupposition. That's a presupposition. So I'm going to work with you tonight before we get into the text. You notice our outline says Ehud's judgment, part one, right? You guys see that? That means we got a little work to do. Because I actually want us to benefit from the lesson, but the only way we're going to benefit is to get the cobwebs out of our head and be able to once again operate out of those principles that we know are essential to a sound interpretation of the text. When we say covenant principles, there are three covenant principles by which God relates to humanity. The first or foremost are what we call the foundational premise upon which God himself is going to act in a merciful way towards sinners is a covenant of what? Grace. Now, grace is what? Just say it any kind of way you want. Unmerited favor, that's fine. What else? Well, any other way to define grace? God's redemption at Christ's expense. He's using the acronym G-R-A-C-E. God's redemption at Christ's expense. That's a good way to do it if we are going to try to define grace, right? I mean, if we say we are people of grace and somebody asks you, will you please define grace? Shouldn't you be able to define grace? Yeah, absolutely. Let me see here. Joe, you know how to cut on the AC? You know how to cut the air on? Get some airflow. Just some airflow. Put it on auto. Don't put it on cool. Put it on auto just to get some airflow going in here. And so if somebody asks you, can you explain grace to me? And you guys have just used what we call common vernacular definitions. But in a biblical way, what would grace be? In a biblical way, what would grace be? Leo. Favor? Yeah, that's the expression that we use in our present vernacular. But in a biblical way, as a biblical expression, how would we articulate grace? Mercy is a synonym. In a biblical way, how would we articulate grace? I think we're a little bit off. You're close. This is why I have to do this. See, this is why I have to do this, because getting back lined up is critical. If somebody asks you, could you, in a biblical way, define grace? Somebody had their hand up over there. Okay, let's see, Doc. So he says, God, redemptive assurance, Christ eternal. If I was a pagan on the street and I asked him what grace was, would that mean anything to me? So see, what I'm trying to get you to do, remember, your job is to be effective in reaching people, right? Okay, I'm going to get your hands in a second, but are you guys resonating with me? Because what good is it for us to build these kind of esoteric definitions of the concept, and they don't even resonate with us who are within the realm of the covenant? How are they going to resonate with the lost person? And our job is to help them understand grace from a biblical perspective. Hold on. That's a synonym. That's not explaining grace. That's not explaining grace. So Robinson, Okay, you don't want to try? All right, I know. Bellamy. David. Being given something that you don't deserve is a little bit better. It's much more simplistic. But if you are going to derive it from the scripture, you are a scripturalist. You are a scripturalist. Now, when I say a scripturalist, I'm not necessarily saying that you simply verbatim quote scripture like rabbits do, like parrots do, because that doesn't impress people either if what you say doesn't actually bring clarity to the topic, right? You know people who can quote Bible verses all day long and they bring no clarity to the topic. They simply are letting you know they sat around with 3x5 cards memorizing Bible verses. But they haven't given you any insight because they haven't expressed it in a way, having thought about what about that person who is not disciplined in theology, who does not really understand biblical terms. But we do believe in what we call the clarity of scripture, don't we? So are you guys with me right now? Are you guys upset because I'm challenging us on how to talk clearly and simply to people? Right. Because otherwise, God will not use us. And you'll go years without being a vehicle of the conversion of an individual or the correction of an individual. This is so very important. And after all, we are in class. This is not cruise time. I'm going to always demand that you exercise the muscles of your thinking or they will get flabby. And if the muscles of our mind get flabby, our tongues will get heavy. And we won't have anything to say. So stay with me now. This is out of love that I'm saying it. How would you help someone understand from a biblical perspective, a biblical context, the grace of God? My brother Melvin and then my brother behind. Yeah, brother Melvin. So you did he explain grace? Now, he did give us a Bible verse. And I could also say when someone say to me, can you tell me what grace is? Well, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. And I can quote Bible verses where the word grace is used. But I'm saying develop or derive from the scriptures or in your own articulation an expression of an act of grace that corresponds with what we are about. My brother, right? You, yeah. Yes, you. No, you. Armando, he's doing a little bit better, but there are some things that he left out, didn't he? Like the person to whom he's speaking, they don't even know why they need grace right now, but you're doing better. AJ. So somebody help him out because we just still walked around the definition of grace, right? Still. So you see how we're discovering how difficult it is actually to articulate basic concepts? Jan, God saving people who don't deserve it, that is a result of grace, but it's not grace in terms of a definition illustrated. Become a little bit more pragmatic, my brother. Not just don't believe, don't know, ignorant, agnostic, just ignorant. Can you explain grace to me from a biblical perspective? God's love and his son for us. I think that's a deficient definition. I think it has truth in it, but it's still deficient. If I was a pagan, I would say, what does that mean? Bill. Close. That's close. See what I'm saying? What that does is it gets a little bit personal, doesn't it? That's close. Now, what he didn't do was actually anchor that illustration into a theological text or a theological sense. He fully illustrated an act of grace, didn't he? What did you say again, Bill? Somebody paying a price for something you did wrong. Technically, that would be another word, wouldn't it? What word would that be? Redemption. That's the second covenant expression. That's the second covenant expression. Do you see the covenant principles? The first one is what? Grace being God doing something for you in the person of Christ of which you could not do for yourself. God doing something for you in the person of Christ, his son, of which you could not do for yourself. Now it's personal And now you see the proxy principle by which grace now is illustrated, right? God doing something for you in the person of Christ of which you could not do for yourself. God doing something for you in the person of Christ of which you could not do for yourself. This means now that I am forced to contemplate grace outside of myself in another, and that other being whom? That's right. Now that corresponds to my brother's statement of John chapter 1 verse 17. Moses brought you the law, but grace and truth came by whom? So the point that I want to press home is that when you talk about grace, what you are talking about is God doing something for you in a favorable disposition. You guys use terms like unmerited favor and redemption, Christ's experience. God's doing something for you in the person of Christ. That's going to always be the premise of God's grace. That's going to always, if God is gracious towards you, he's gracious towards you only where?
That's right.
And it's that simple. It's that simple. Doc, you want to take another stab at it? No, because John 3:16 is the most understood verse in all the Bible. It's the most misunderstood verse in all the Bible unless you understand grace. Right? Don't you guys think? It's the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. When once you understand grace, I would close it with John 3:16. Once you explain grace to him, I'll go, for instance, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now God's doing something in a favorable way in the person of Christ to those who believe, right? That becomes a nice closing text, you see. As we're talking about explaining the grace of God. The grace of God becomes a premise or a foundation for this next covenant expression, right? Brother Lorenzo. Now, what is the fallacy or the weakness in Brother Lorenzo's statement or article? Hold on. Do you guys recognize that there's a fallacy there? Do you recognize that? Do you recognize the mistake in his analogy? So, like, if he didn't even carry it over to the Father and the Son, I would have asked him a question about the judge. See, this is what we taught in evangelism. Evangelism is a critical, you know, component to witnessing to people. So if a man is actually guilty of a crime and the judge simply says, I'm going to let you go. The judge is a wicked man, according to the word of God. You shall not justify the wicked or condemn the righteous. All who do so are an abomination to me, right? Because the expression that you yielded concerning your friend was that he got away with a crime. Is that true? Did he get away with a crime? But we did not get away with a crime. If you are a believer in Christ, you did not get away with a crime. This is why grace must be understood. That there was an exchange of positions. Grace is an exchange of positions where God looks at you and sees your substitute as meeting all of the demands of which you should have met. But because he met them, now God can be gracious towards you because Christ has now justified you by the merits of his obedience and suffering. God is still just and a savior. Is that the gospel, brethren? God is still just and a savior. Now stay with me for a second. I want you to get that. The reason why we have to explain it that way, we're in the book of Judges. Judges is about a right judgment that results in the release of a people who should have died. Okay, are you with me so far? And when we have a deficient grace, guess what kind of culture we develop? A permissive culture that presumes that God must be merciful to them because they don't expect God to punish sin. Are you hearing me? And that's not the gospel. Otherwise, a look at Calvary means we're blind. We're blind if we don't see that God is a just God and he punishes sin when we look to Christ on Calvary. Right? If anything, we are to ask the question, why God are you pouring out your wrath on him? He's the only one that didn't do anything wrong. Are you hearing me, brother? So you can never divorce justice from grace and call it the gospel. He'll never do that. This is why in evangelism, until you make a man to see that he is a sinner, grace cannot mean anything to him. It can't mean anything. So when we said earlier that God is being towards you favorable in his disposition because of Christ, we now are shifting what should have been done to you from you to Christ, even though we have not explained or expressed or developed what that was that should have been done or why it should have been done, right? But as we are understanding the gospel, when we say what should have been done to you was done to Christ, and they say, well, what should have been done to me? I'm glad you asked that question. All have what? And come short of the what? And the wages of sin is what? And the soul that sinneth is shall what? And in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall what? The Bible's very clear, isn't it? And it is appointed unto men once the what? And after this the what? That's right. Because he's a just God. He's a just God. And the only reason that you and I don't fear judgment is because God has already executed a judgment on a person who has taken our place, and the benefits of that exhausted judgment, which renders satisfaction to God's holiness, and therefore demands that God now pour out righteousness, has made you the object of his love and grace in Christ, because he has satisfied justice, and he has rendered you not guilty on the grounds of an exchange, not just an arbitrary act of kindness on God's part. This, and you and I are just at the beginning of the gospel here. You can see how important getting the gospel right is to people who don't understand sin, right? Because if we don't understand sin, we don't understand God's holiness, and we're not going to properly represent God, are we? Now, all criminals, and I may be the only criminal in the house, would love to hear the judge say, I'm going to just let you go. Now, as soon as I hear that, and there is absolutely no right reason for which the judge let me go, I'm going out and living like hell. Am I making some sense? And this is the way a whole lot of religious folk are right now, living like hell, because they do not understand the grace of God. After all, God has to just be gracious to me. I mean, because that's God's just a loving God, right? What were you going to say, young man? Well, grace, remember, now brother's asking about the counterintuitive principle we talk about, right? For those of you who are new, we talk about a counterintuitive principle, which should be something that you also exercise too, because you're made in God's image, right? Particularly those of you who have children, you should, our wife, or people you love, the grace of being counterintuitive is critical to sustaining a relationship, don't you think? Where you could be vindictive or punishing or exact because they did some wrong to you or injurious to you, you could say you're wrong and grab them by the throat like the brother did in the text of scripture book, the book of Luke, where somebody owed him 10 pence, even though he owned the owner of the business, you know, thousands of dollars, right? You can grab your friend by the throat or your child by the throat or your wife by the throat or your brother by the throat. But if you act counterintuitively, you are doing it on a presupposition that allows you to be that way. That presupposition is called what? Grace. Grace is a foundation upon which now we can act counterintuitively, whereas we have the right to be vindictive are judgmental because they committed a crime against us, right? And so we could say, you owe me. But if I'm counterintuitive, I am counterintuitive on the premise of grace because that allows me to be counterintuitive. Only grace can really allow you to be counterintuitive. Only grace can do that. Otherwise, if you're counter, can I share this? Just because this is very important to get. Because grace is transferred to you and me in order for us to live out the life that God has called us to live out while as yet we are still sinners. If I am functioning in a counterintuitive way, but it's not based upon grace, I am simply delaying my judgment in order to receive another kind of reward. Who didn't get that? I'm going to help you. Thank you. I want you to get it. See, we have to think this one through. Now, this is going to help you if you're dealing with a wife or children. This one's going to help. If we act counterintuitive, that is contrary to our impulse, like a right act, like somebody hits you, you want to hit them back. That's called justice, right? An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, right? Somebody cuss you out, you want to cuss them out back. Somebody does something wrong to you, you want them to be punished for that. Don't tell me you don't. You do. Don't tell me you don't. You do. As a normative principle, justice is important to be in us. You should not live in this world without demanding justice be there. That reflects the character of God. People can't just, they can't trample your goods. They can't trample your house. They can't kick your front door in and come take all the food out of your refrigerator. They can't come rape your wife, pillage your children, and then you just be cool about it. Am I making some sense, Don? Am I making some sense, my brother back there? Am I making some sense? I'm not going to be cool about you trespassing my household. Right? Because justice demand payment for the sin committed. If you defrauded me, you got to pay that back. Now, if you defraud me and I look upon you with favor because I respect your person, the only way I can be counterintuitive and not demand a justification of the defrauding or the crime committed is because I have a prerequisite principle of grace from which to draw in order to be counterintuitive. If I don't have a prerequisite premise of grace, a vault of grace, a body of grace, a source of grace to draw from, my counterintuitiveness is merely a delay of punishment in order to get another kind of reward out of you. Am I telling the truth, elder? Otherwise, now watch this, because you're going to see this in the law as we work through the book of Judges. God sometimes delays punishing their sin, doesn't he? And he said, I'll get them in the third or fourth generation, but he's still going to get them. And if he gets them, he was not being counterintuitive. That is, he wasn't operating out of a prerequisite of grace. He was delaying because of other issues that he was accomplishing at the time. Like, when our children are growing up and they're doing things wrong, and we know we ought to get them now. We delay to get them because we know that it's much more convenient down the line to deal with that. But we have every intention of dealing with that, don't we? We have every intention of taxing that butt, don't we? Because they need justice because they're not turning from their way. And we know to leave them alone right now, they're going to continue in that course. Isn't that right? But we're going to meet them. And when we meet them, we're going to discipline them, aren't we? And our hope is that when we discipline them at that time, they will be more prepared for the correction that comes out of the discipline because they will have sown a pattern of sinfulness of which their mind can say, you know what? My dad should have taxed me a long time ago. Is that true? So when we say grace, what we are talking about is having a premise, a prerequisite by which we can be favorable towards someone in the expression of a counterintuitive act. A counterintuitive act. For instance, once again, what was the first sin accounted for in the Bible? What was the first sin accounted for? The eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, correct? That was our foreparents, right? God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely what? But because we know that God has a prerequisite covenant of grace, right? Before the world began, he could either exercise justice under that covenant of works where God commands that we obey him. And according to the covenant of works, if you sin, the wages of sin is what? But God did not execute judgment upon Adam and Eve in that way, did he? He was counterintuitive, wasn't he? And that counterintuitive act was an expression of what? Redemption. It was premised on grace. It was expressed in redemption. The premise was grace. In other words, if I don't have grace, I can't be counterintuitive. But if I do have grace, I can be counterintuitive. And that counterintuitive act on God's part will always be seen as a redemption. Because see, the sin now causes us to be separate from God. The sin causes us to become slaves. The sin causes us to become lost. Did Adam and Eve lose themselves upon eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Were they separated from God? Was the grace of God in terms of the presence of the Spirit that was a part of their life as a common everyday vernacular removed? Of course it was. They were in fear. They were anxiety. They ran. They hid behind the trees, right? Now God knew where they were, but the text says he went looking for them. That's counterintuitive. Because he said in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? It's a double Hebrew infinitive, which means you will enter into a continual process of dying. In the moment they ate, the first manifestation of death was their lack of innocency because they became self-aware, right? Rather than living in the context of God consciousness only, they became self-aware of themselves, didn't they? This is what we call narcissism. And a narcissistic predisposition without a grace shield is only going to lead to insecurities, anxieties, shame. And if you even are conscious of God, you're going to flee God's presence. Right? You're going to flee from God. Did they run? Did they hide? Did they cover? And they actually did not tell the whole truth. So they were dying not only in terms of a separation of God on a communal level, but they were dying in what we call N-O-E-T-I-C, the noetic effect of sin. The mind lost its capacity to actually reason properly, correct? Because they thought they could hide from God. That means they had died. Because before the fall, they knew God was omnipresent. They knew God knew all things. They knew God was immutable, unchangeable, that there was no darkness in him at all. But once the fall occurred, the mind was corrupted, and now they're actually putting on fig leaves. You know we done lost our mind when we think putting on fig leaves is going to be sufficient to hide or dupe God, right? Is this okay for us to talk like this? Because see, what we're dealing with are first principles again, gentlemen. First principles. In fact, where you and I are in our contemplation of what happened at the fall is where everyone outside of Christ is. The man that you're going to witness to or the woman that you're going to witness to is the man or woman hiding behind the trees, covering themselves with fig leaves, trying not to have to face God. That's right. And you have to find a way to communicate the gospel of grace to them by which they can drop the fig leaves, come out from behind the trees, and walk in the light of the gospel and find fellowship with the true and the living God. By helping them understand, because God has a grace presupposition, he can be counterintuitive towards you. And if he's counterintuitive towards you, that means he's going to redeem you. Isn't that the second word? The second covenant expression is called what? Redemption. Are you guys with me? Redemption always means a price paid in order to purchase back that which is what? Lost. What is the price that's paid? Blood. So the counterintuitive act of God in Genesis 3 was rather than hunt them down to kill them, he hunted them down to clothe them. Rather than hunt them down to kill them, he hunted them down to what? Clothe them. So stay with me. Rather than hunt them down to kill them, he hunted them down to clothe them. So that he could maintain a relationship with them based on love. God was counterintuitive because there was a shedding of blood that took place. What blood was shed? The ram, the bullock, the ox that was necessary to provide the covering. Right? So, according to God's grace, his eternal plan, which he purposed in Christ, he acted counterintuitively towards Adam and Eve. And he was redemptive in their lost estate. He came to them in an act of redemption. Right? So redemption, when God comes to us in redemption, what it presupposes is a grace principle already established. When he comes to us with the offer and merits of purchasing us back from the slave block of sin, that means he has already acquired a payment, right? And that payment was the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense, brother? So it's important for us to understand grace is the foundation. Then redemption is that counterintuitive act. Otherwise, the only other kind of covenant responsibility in which God can engage us is a covenant of what? Works. Do you see the three principles? Grace, redemption, and what? Law. Now, we already know by the works of the law, no flesh shall be what? Justified in the sight of God. Learn your doctrine, brethren. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. This is Galatians 2:16. What that means is if God comes demanding that you keep that covenant of works of which he demands we keep, that's the king servant model. God has a right to command that we keep all his commandments. Is that right? And if we don't, doesn't he have a right to exact justice? Now, gentlemen, again, we won't even get into our study tonight. This is the way in which you must talk to the lost sinner, or else they will be operating, and you will too, under the assumption that God must simply be gracious to them. Now follow this. This is important. If God must be gracious to a man, if God must be gracious to a man, it's never then mercy, it's merit. If I have to be gracious to you, that means I owe you that grace. Are you gentlemen hearing me? Let's work it through. If you think I have to save you, then you have somewhat wherewith you can say to me, you owe me, God. You owe me. Does God owe anyone anything? You can read it for yourself, Romans chapter 11, verses 34 and 36. Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath instructed him that God should be his debtor? God is never a debtor to us. So let me keep working with this so that we can get this. What this means is, when God bestows grace, he's doing it out of his own prerogative, wherein the creature had nothing to do with it. So, if grace is an act of unmerited favor towards a sinner, it was simply that within the framework of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they chose to conduct themselves towards one another in a manner that maintained their holiness and justice while at the same time being counterintuitive to their creatures, right? Does that make some sense, brother? So, now, if we say that grace is never something that mankind has earned or can demand of God, does that then preclude the assumption or the argument that everyone is going to be saved? Right. It destroys the notion or the assumption that all men are to be saved. Four, if all men are to be saved, God owes all men salvation. Are you gentlemen with me so far? See, this is basic theology in the doctrine of what we call soteriology. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin. Soteriology is the doctrine that deals with the issue of sin. But the question very much is, as you and I are dealing with all of the fuzzy thinking that goes on in Christianity, when we present the gospel to people, do we present it in a way where it makes God the debtor to the sinner, or the sinner a debtor to God? You hear what I'm saying? But no, the way we present it, listen, the way we present it in the present evangelical church is the sinner has the upper hand. The sinner has the upper hand. God really wants to give you something that he kind of owes you, because it's in God's nature to save people, so he owes you. Would you actually receive that which God owes you and be saved? Gentlemen, am I making some sense? If I'm not, raise your hand. Let's talk it through. Let's talk it through. We say that salvation is an act of grace. What we must be saying is that God does not have to save us. Right? But if he does save us, he's going to save us according to his justice. He is not going to abrogate or distort or do violence to his justice just to save us. That's like sinning against himself in order to save us from our sin. Isn't that right? Is God a just God? Okay, so again, follow this now. If God were to do like Brother Lorenzo's analogy of the judge, just let you go, God would be sinning against himself, wouldn't he? If he's a just God and he must punish sin, he cannot stand iniquity, all workers of iniquity are hateful in his sight, that he's going to cast into outer darkness everything that offends and all iniquity. These are all Bible concepts. And yet he just arbitrarily forgives you. God is an unjust judge, isn't he? I just want to drive it home because I can tell you what I know we are up against in the 21st century here, April 2014, is fuzzy thinking around the principles of the gospel. You guys got that? You will meet hellbound sinners who walk around with their heads as high as peacocks, swearing they're going to heaven under the assumption that God owes them salvation. When the opposite should be true, we as sinful creatures should be walking in the greatest of humility, knowing that if God saves us, it's only an act of mercy. Right? An act of mercy. He does not have to save us. God did not have to hunt Adam and Eve down. He could have let them die. Do you understand they would have died? Gentlemen, do you understand they were dying? He could have let them die. So that's what that is. So covenant principles means that when God is demonstrating his grace in our life, he's doing so. Is my son-in-law giving y'all all kind of Bible verses up there? Because I see y'all up on the screen. They're working, aren't they? 2 Timothy 1:9. You guys go there in your Bible. I just want you to see this so I can make this come home. Because we are, brethren, always compelled to make sure that our sword is sharp enough to express simple biblical terms in the crucial issues of the gospel. But what good would it be for us to talk about highfalutin philosophical, theological issues where we are not clear on the gospel, right? Here comes the basic gospel truth, and we can't even talk to a lost sinner about grace in an accurate way, but we're ready to talk about all kind of other philosophical thoughts on a theological level. 2 Timothy 1, are we there? Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in verse 8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the what? According to the power of God. Did you notice that what Paul said to Timothy is in order for him to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, he needs God's power. Do you see that? Now, the afflictions that he goes through are the negative responses that come to us when we share the gospel aright with men and women. This is where I do not believe in this present generation of a soft, gooey, syrupy gospel that we give to men and women, leaving them under the impression that God owes them salvation so that there's no grounds for them to be offended. Where's the affliction? But now if I tell men and women that you are sinners and you are under the wrath of God, yay, you actually cannot even help yourself. Unless God shows you mercy, you're going to hell. Now that's going to bring about affliction. Because I'm going to be exposing them to realities about their nature that they don't know. Like, they don't know that they are slaves of sin. They don't know that. How many people you know that are lost that know that they are slaves of sin? You don't know hardly anyone. You don't know a man or a woman that will come to you and say, brother, sister, listen, I'm not only a sinner, I'm a slave. I can't even help myself. I couldn't get out if I wanted to. And yet that would be the God honest truth about the condition of man before salvation. Wouldn't it? A slave. You can't just walk out of prison whenever you want to when God has locked you up to sin. Isn't that John 8? Whosoever is continually committing sin is a slave of sin. If you and I are in the prison house of sin, can we just open the gates and go out when we want to? Of course not. Unless the judge pardons us on the premise of justice, we're going to stay in prison, aren't we? Is that true, Armando? Unless the judge pardons us on the premise of justice, we're going to stay in prison. Remarkable. I was at Folsom last week, and I was talking to a young brother. He must have been, he looked like he was about 30 at the most. 30. But he was probably about 35, about Angelo's age. You know how long he had been in prison? In that system? 17 years. 17 years. You and I know what kind of crime he committed at 18, don't we? To be in there for 17 years. He came up to me, Pastor, I am so happy. First of all, he was just elated by the gospel we preached, but it was because he was only 2 days from being let out. Because he had done 17 hard years. And he was, like he said to me, a totally different man than he was at 18. Being 35 years, never seeing the outside of the prison for 17 years. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And he says, I don't know what life is like out there. It's kind of scary. I'm getting ready to walk, Pastor, but it's kind of scary, man. And I'm sitting there, little short Latino guy, handsome little fella. And I'm looking at him and I'm going, you know, this is really oxymoronic because he looks young enough to be my son. And at the same time, he's done 17 years in prison and saw nothing of life like you and I know it. Can you remember 17 years ago? And so my point is, there was nothing about him that presumed he had a right to get out. There's nothing about him that had that disposition. He knew that the judge had simply let him out on a long, arduous sentence because of good behavior. He grew up. You know how we do things at 18, 19, 20 that we wouldn't do at 30 or 40 or 50 like some of us, right? He grew up. That's all. He grew up. And I was glad he was out, getting out. Because he had grown up. You understand what I'm getting at? He had grown. And so his attitude was humble, man. Now, listen to me, brethren. When you and I become saved, guess what? We've grown up. We've grown up. Brother Mac, am I making some sense? Because we were childish and adolescent in our sinfulness. And then God let us out of prison. We grew up. That's the way the Bible depicts it. Read it for yourself, Galatians 4. So it's very important for us to understand that when we're sharing the gospel with people, we are sharing with them something they don't deserve. And if they aren't clear on that, they aren't clear on the gospel, either in their own mind or we haven't presented the gospel right. All right, I'll share with you one more thing and we'll shut it down. But I can tell you I'm tired tonight. And under the fundamentals, point number B, the violation of that third principle. God operates in a counterintuitive way through redemption on the basis of his grace, because the only thing God can do when we violate his law is to do what? Right. So violation of the law is called what? is sin. Sin. Or, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and what? That's right. In the Judges account, you remember what he says in Judges chapter 2, verse 12? Go back there. I promise you, I'm just going to stop at this one point because I think that this was the necessary place for us to be tonight. In Judges chapter 3. And see, this kind of study that we're doing right now, brethren, is the only way you can derive out of the Old Testament what Paul said in Romans 15:4. Those things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning, that we through patience and consolation of the scriptures might have what? Hope. Because God is acting in a covenant pattern in the Old Testament over and over and over again to teach us the gospel, right? So this is what we're learning. So principle number one, we already saw in verse 12 that the children of Israel did what? Evil. Didn't they? Isn't that what it says? Look at it. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now, what is it to do evil? It's to sin. Right. That's what, right, transgression against God. And the consequences of sin is what? That's right. Now, if God acts according to his law, he's got to kill his own children, don't he? But rather than kill his children, what does he do? Listen to what verse 13 says. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what? Are you guys reading the Bible verse like I am? Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. I want you to stay with that now. Is God acting right now toward them in a way of justice? Is he? Well, I better slow down, boy. So stay with me now. Can we work with this one verse and shut it down? This is why you have to see the grace redemption principle, or else you'll miss it. Now, according to the law, the wages of sin is what? What was God supposed to do when they committed this idolatry? Did he? What did he do? No, what did he do factually? No, what did he do factually in the text? Because I want you to see the, I want you to see what's happening. There's a process here. We're getting ready to unwind. No, the text, 2:15, look at it again. I want you to see this because you need to see this. The children of Israel did evil, right? That was an act of sin. What was the evil that they had done? They committed what? Idolatry. They worshiped idols, right? Now watch this. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Stop right there. That's what he did. That's what he did. Right. But I want you to, before you even put a title on it, that's the motive discipline, right? That's the motive, right, Calday? If you're a father and you have a son and you want him to be corrected, you're going to use measures to correct him, right? In this context, the measures that God is using is what? What's that? I can't hear you. Strengthening the enemy, right? Okay, explain that a little bit more to me and make it transferable to where you and I are. Don't want to, come on now, this is getting at the text. But what does it mean that he strengthens the hands of Eglon, king of the Moabites, against him in a practical sense? And how does that apply to you and me when you and I do evil? He raised the enemy to oppress them. But what does that do to them? Because of what? Because of what? I like the word the pain. But see, here's what I got to get at, because if we don't get this, we're missing God's operation. We're seeing his method. You're seeing his method. You are comprehending God's method, and God's method works with you that way. If you don't see it. Okay? You've seen his method, but what you and I are not capturing is the process by which he brings you to the place where you cry out. So stay with me for a second. See, this is why that text has to be looked at. How many years did Moab oppress Israel? How many years? Y'all sure? Is that what the text say? Okay, good. Let's hold on to that. I just want you to stay with me now. How many years? That's a long time. Is that a long time? Yeah, just about. So I want you to stay with me for a second. Because see, if we miss this, we're missing how God works. Now, is God patient with his people? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And then also, if we miss this, we will often yield or render interpretations of God's acts against his people a wrong way. Let's just take this 18 years for a moment, okay? Just take it with me. Can I say that young man that came to me who had sinned against the Lord prior to going to jail was like the children of Israel who had done evil against the Lord while they were free under Othniel's rule? And so what God had to do was put Israel in prison for 18 years. Is that true? So that in prison, they are constrained, they are limited. They're not dead, they're not non-functioning, they are functioning, but they are straitened, they are constrained, they are limited. In fact, the word is they are what? Oppressed. That means a kind and quality of life is now operating in them and on them and upon them and towards them for 18 years. And in fact, they are acknowledging an attribute of God that most Christians don't do in this present 21st century. The text is acknowledging God's sovereignty. Because the text said the Lord strengthened Eklon. See, we don't like to get behind the evil that comes against us and call it the sovereignty of God. But the text does all the time. Because Isaiah chapter 45 tells us very, very plainly, doesn't it? I create peace and I create evil. I bring about the darkness and I bring about the light. I, the Lord, do all these things. Is that what the text says? So stay with me for a moment. If there's evil in the city, did the Lord do it? Is that what Amos says? You better know it. And the text is saying that God allows the enemy to come in and press up against God's people and shut them up and create a circumstance of oppression for multiple years until they actually what? Cry. Now watch this. You and I are in a bad way when it takes 18 years. God what? The text didn't say that. So what my brother is talking about is the active judgment of God. I'll talk about the three judgments. You got to make sure you know these three judgments. There are three judgments. The first judgment is always the judgment of decree. The judgment of decree. It's what God says will occur when you act a certain way. These are called judgments of decrees. So like whatever is written is a judgment, right? The word of God is a judgment, right? Jesus said, by your words, you shall be judged. I do not judge you now, but on the last day, my words will judge them. So the judgment of decree says that the wages of sin is what? That's a judgment. Is that a judgment? That, and that's not going to change, is it? So God has made a judgment about behaviors. That's a judgment. So what God tells us as believers is to let men and women know the judgment. Secondly, when men and women reject the judgment of decree, then what God does is exercise what is called the passive judgment of backing off the sinner and leaving them to their own ways. The passive judgment of backing off the sinner and leaving them to their own ways. This is called the passive judgment of God. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Parodidomai. This is the Greek verb in Romans chapter 1, three times he gave them over. See, because they wanted to engage in that self-idolatry, right? So he gave them over. He gave the decree, then he passively let them do what they want to do. And in this context, my brother, he had given them over. Because they wanted to be idolaters, and he had already told them by decree, these gods are going to be thorns in your sides and pricks in your eyes. You're going to be under their foot, not you being over them. He already had told them, didn't he? So he just backs away from his own people, which means that you and I don't possess strength intrinsically. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
See, this is the other thing. Strength is a gift from God. Like, even when we talk about, you know, power and authority and dominion that God has given us, that's not intrinsic. You and I don't walk with intrinsic authority. That's something that God gives us. The word is derived. And in fact, if I were arguing technically for the Greek language in the New Testament, most of the time it's strengthened. God strengthens us with all might in the inner man. You and I are not intrinsically strong. The moment God steps away from us, we collapse. Otherwise, as I said on Friday or last Sunday, it would mean that you and I have an intrinsic power that God kind of pushes us, and we can go along for a little while until our little energy wears out, right? Like the Tonka truck, you can wind up, kind of wind it up, and then let it go, and it takes off and goes for a while. This is how some people depict grace given to them. That's a complete delusion. Grace is God's picosecond presence in your life, assisting you, right up on you, with you, co-joined to you, helping you do what you can't do for yourself, even though you want to. So he is working in you, according to Philippians chapter 2, 12, the will and to do of his good pleasure. He is working in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. It puts a proximity of relationship between you and God at such a level, we call it the doctrine of union. This is the vine tree of John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it so that it can bring forth more fruit. Every tree branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father cuts down and casts into the fire. Is that right? So to the extent that I bear any fruit, I am extremely and critically aware that God is actually working in me to invigorate me to produce that fruit. The moment the life of Christ is separated from me, I begin to die. Didn't I share with you guys last Sunday the profound expressions of Christ in his interdependence with his Father? Didn't I share that with you guys last Sunday? Because Christ is the last Adam. He's the perfect man. He's the perfect model. He would never once express that he possessed any sense of power or authority independent of his Father. He would never do that. He would never say, I have power all by myself. I have authority intrinsically within myself. That would indicate a separation between him and his Father, and an autonomy of his own separate from his Father, which could never be if they were one. Are they one? Distinct persons possessing the same nature, so that if the Son is cut off from the Father, the Son has no life. Are you guys hearing me? This is a critical doctrinal truth. And what the Son is teaching you and me is this, that the moment that you and I are operating in our own strength, we're cut off from him. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God does not have a drop of life in him at any time. I'm making some sense, am I? And this is where you, to be honest, gentlemen, this is where we have to rest in the Lord. This is where resting is critical, because we have to believe the promises of God. We have to believe that God is actually going to work in us what he said he's going to work in us. And when we violate his laws, and we do. So I'll just finish up with this last point, because I know you didn't hear me say it yet. But on occasion, we're just like the Israelites. I know we don't like to say it. Yeah. We're done here. But I just see, Why would God give me this text of scripture? For me to exhaust every inherent, glorious doctrinal truth necessary for me to know that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the I am that I am, the God who is and was and is to come, and he does not change. Am I making some sense? When I read this one verse, I'm just talking about verse 12. In verse 12, I see the sovereignty of God. In verse 12, I see God's mercy. In verse 12, I see God's providence. In verse 12, I see God's correction. In verse 12, I see my depravity. I see my sinfulness. In verse 12, I see my tenacity to do evil. In verse 12, I also see God's long-suffering. Do you see God's long-suffering in verse 12? I see it. In verse 12, I see the process by which God is humbling me. Maybe you don't. I do. Maybe you don't. I do. See, because when he brought them out after 18 years, right? And he's going to use a method to bring them out. That method is going to be the gospel we unpack next week. Are you hearing me? I want you to work through your outline, and I want you to work through that outline, because God's method of bringing us out of bondage is the same method by which he saved us. God doesn't use a different method after he saves us than when he did when he saved us. Salvation before sin is the same as salvation after redemption. It's all still sin, don't you think? If Christ came and opened the prison door to let you out, and in your insanity, you run back into these temporary prisons and garrisons of idolatry, right? Isn't it the same Savior that got to come get you again? That got you the first time? All right, I'm going to get you in a second, Lou. I'll open the floor for a few questions tonight, but are we okay with the study we had tonight? See, here's the thing. We're only going to be better at helping men and women if we are dealing with the truth in a profoundly serious way before God ourselves. And I say that on the strength of this. God desires truth from our inward part. Secondly, according to Psalm 33:15, he has fashioned all the hearts of men alike. You know what that means? If you can get a person to be honest, y'all can be on the same page. They can begin to understand what you're talking about. Because if you can get them to pull back the layers of hypocrisy and self-righteousness and avoidance, and get them to understand, hey man, God has a remedy for your sin. But you got to be willing to hear this thing out. Isn't that right, Brother John? You got to be willing. Brother John is in the front row right now. That brother right there, it was about a year or two, wasn't it? It'd been almost 2 years. He wasn't looking for God no more than the man on the moon. You know what John was looking for? A woman. Yeah, I'm going to tell on you, John. John was looking for a woman. Do you know what John is doing right now? Sitting under the gospel, being saved, and loving every second of it. Do you see that? See, so we tell sinners, listen, you're not looking for God. God's looking for you. Hunted that boy down in a nightclub. I told you, he come get his brothers out of real dark pits. When it's time to get you, God's going to get you. And he's going to use his fickle children. Is that true, brother? He's going to use his fickle children. I'll give you this formula, and I'll answer a few questions. We'll come back next week. We have a gloriously impeccable God who utilizes a marvelously infallible word as he gives it to a broken vessel. A marvelously impeccable God, a flawlessly infallible word deposited into broken vessels. You and I are flawed vessels. Did I lay out the right doctrine right there? Did I lay out a, we ain't there yet. We ain't there yet, Matt. Don't tell that story. We ain't there yet. Did I lay out the right doctrine, Angelo? Is that 2 Corinthians chapter 4? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency might be of God and not of us. Is that true? God uses woefully flawed vessels to communicate His infallible truth, which talks about an impeccable God. You better get used to that, because that's all there is. And if we're exalting the vessel, forget it. Somebody get the sledgehammer out so folks can be saved. Three questions and we'll wrap it up. Aunt Jan. We ain't done. Didn't we open that up 2 weeks ago when I defined the term judge? I defined the term judge as saviors, right? They're saviors. They're saviors. And to be a savior presupposes a judgment. Do you understand that? It presupposes a judgment. The only reason Christ could be our savior is because he was first our judge. This is what we're going to unpack with all of these judges. This brother that's before us, Ehud, he's tight. But it's going to take some wild time to get through him, because he's going to teach us something about our Savior that some of you have never seen. Lou. Justice. You see how justice is reeking up out of Lou already? You see that, right? Tell the truth. Justice is reeking up out of Lou, right? He didn't forgot he's a sinner. Right? Right? He didn't forgot he's a sinner. Did what I say earlier? Lou wasn't even being counterintuitive to the Jewish people. Just wipe them out. Remember David? Don't, hold on. I want you to answer. But I just heard him. Listen, don't be all high and holy because Lou telling the truth. You know how some folk get Lou talking about being mad at God. And some people get real shaken up. Like folk don't get mad at God. Can I tell another truth? You get mad at God too. The reality is, Ivory, when we don't get our way, we are mad at God. It's true. It's true. It want to mess up stuff. You know you're mad at God because you're ready to do all kind of evil. Lou. Right. See, that's all. Every time we read the story and we want to pull out our sword, we're presuming we're on the good side. They are God's enemies. Not usually. The Moabites are God's enemies. Now, a person who is from Moab might get some grace. That's where you and I get some hope, because in actuality, we are all Moabites. I can show you your inheritance. I can show you that your great, 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 great grandmama was Ruth. I can show you that. Going on. Well, when once you are saved, are you hearing me? When once you are saved, you are never, ever God's enemy. Do you hear me? Now, if I wanted to argue for predestination, which I love, in Christ, you could never be God's enemy. It's not possible. Do you understand that? And I was in Christ before the world began. Are you hearing me? In Christ, it's impossible for us to be viewed as his enemies. In myself, apart from regeneration, I was God's enemy, and he was mine. Upon conversion, God reconciled me to him, not him to me. He was already reconciled to me in Christ. He reconciled me to him and changed my mind, so I was no longer his enemy. Or rather, he was no longer an enemy to me. Am I making some sense? Because prior to conversion, we are alienated through wicked works and a depraved mind. so that we're fighting God. Upon conversion, God's my father, I'm his child. This brings me into a state of coming towards God in a filial relationship. Now, in the areas of the cycle of sin and falling and discipline and correction, depending on how foolish I may be, I may feel as if God is my enemy. But that could never be the case. Am I making some sense, brethren? I could feel that way, but how I feel bears no factor with what really is. Job felt that way. Didn't he feel that way? Job said, I have become his enemy. He's a giant seeking a flea upon the mountains. Why is he even looking for me? He's like a dragon seeking something that doesn't exist. How is it that omnipotence is seeking to wipe me out? And his perception of God was completely wrong. Because he had his glasses on backwards. That's like me wearing my glasses like this. He didn't have his glasses on right. He had his glasses on where he was looking at himself rather than looking at God. And when you and I get in trouble, we are looking at ourselves and we're not looking at God. We don't have a vertical view. We don't have an objective view. We don't have a biblical view. We have a self-centered view. I'm making some sense. Let me pray and send y'all home. So God, we thank you once again through your son Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior as well, for an opportunity to go back over the fundamentals before we go into depth and learn a lot about how you deliver your people through Ehud. Bless our souls with a confirming of these truths in our spirit and in our understanding so we can share the gospel with others of a God who is both just and justifier of them that come to him by faith. Give us traveling mercies as we go our way. Give us rest tonight, O God. And give us a zeal and passion to worship you tomorrow as we contemplate not only the resurrection, but the resurrection of Christ and all that it means for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.